I want you to imagine with me, if you will, that Jesus was your pastor. Not that I'm Jesus, that Jesus was your pastor, and he got up to preach to you this Sunday morning, or probably more likely if you're your pastor on Saturday, right? And Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 13:9 was his sermon. I'm going to read it to you. I want you to imagine Jesus is preaching this to Greenville. If he were your pastor preaching it, what would be the mood during lunch after church, after this sermon? Let's hear what Jesus has to say. Beginning in Luke chapter 12, verse 49, he says, "I came to cast fire on the earth." That was not scripted. that kind of ruined the mood a little bit. Sorry. All right. It's good to laugh. I don't think we'd be laughing on this one, though, with Jesus when he said it. He said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother." And he also said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Now, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable: a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." That's probably not the sermon you'd want on Bring Your Friends to Church Sunday. Sometimes Jesus has an edge. Things that he say, cut. Why is that? Why are there times when you hear Jesus and this is not a uplifting, feel-good sermon? Why does sometimes he speak with such a sharp edge? Well, quite simply because what he has to say is deadly serious. Pretend, if you will, that you are an astronomer and you happen to be looking in the sky and you realize there's a meteorite and it's headed straight for Worcester and it's big enough, you know, that it's going to wipe out the whole town. Might even take little Rochdale with it. How are you going to get the news out? Are you going to simply say, I don't want to bother you. There's a deadly meteor coming, so you might want to think about doing something. You can say, "I know I've got a great way for you to have a really good life. Move out of the line of the meteorite." No, there's going to be an earnestness and a seriousness. You know, I'm not talking that it has to be melodramatics, but there's an earnestness because it's a life-threatening message and a life-saving report that you have to bring. And so Jesus knows the stakes are high and the things that he has to say. And so sometimes he just has to say it with that sharp edge so that we'll hear it. We've smoothed out many of the rough edges of Jesus' ministry and of the things that we read in the Bible for a variety of reasons, but we need to hear again the sharp edges because Jesus' words can wake us up to reality. Now, this section of Scripture, it's confusing, so I'm going to do my best. I'm going to break it down into little parts, try and make sense of each of those parts, and then put it together so that we can hear the message, this sharp edge that Jesus has for us this morning. Before we do that, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word sometimes speaks very harsh truth, but it speaks truth, and we need to hear it. Lord, let us hear that you are warning us because you love us, that you are telling us of danger because you don't want it to come upon us. So, Lord, let us look at your word and not turn against it, not reject it, but instead embrace it and respond appropriately. Lord, may every word that comes out of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. You are our rock. You are our Redeemer. Amen. There are some dates in history that are watersheds, right? The world's just not the same afterward. In our own country, for example, July 4th, 1776. You know, that was us putting our stake in the ground, and things haven't been the same since. April 12th, 1861. Bonus points. Anybody tell me what that is? Fort Sumter. First shots fired in the Civil War. And nothing's been the same since. October 29th, 1929. That's Black Tuesday. That's the day the crash of the stock market that brought upon our nation the Great Depression. December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor. And it's not just America. Think if you were English, you would know 1066. The Battle of Hastings, that has forever changed England. If you were French, you would know 1789, the year of the French Revolution. If you were in Israel, you would know some dates in your history. These aren't good dates, but they're watershed dates. 722 BC. That's when the northern kingdom of Israel and its capital, Samaria, were destroyed, and the people scattered. 586 BC, that's when the Babylonians conquered Israel and Judah and destroyed Jerusalem. And then you would know 70 AD. That's when it was revisited, the Romans this time, and they leveled Jerusalem, including the temple, a temple where at the heart of their worship. And Jesus lived about 40 years. I mean, he died and was raised from the dead about 40 years before 70 AD. But several times in his ministry, he knew what was coming, and he warned people about it. He knew that there was going to be a destruction of the nation of Israel and of their people and of their capital, Jerusalem, even of the very temple of God. And so he warned them about it. He spoke about Jerusalem's coming destruction because it was an act of God's judgment upon that city. He was warning them that God's judgment was coming, and if they didn't repent and didn't change their ways, they were going to be destroyed. So 70 AD is sort of the backdrop for Jesus' warning of judgment, that it's real and that it's coming. Now, they didn't know, but God knew what he was going to do. So Jesus spoke warning to them, and 70 AD is sort of in the background of all these things that Jesus is saying to his people, to Israel. But of course, this isn't just a message for Israel with 70 AD there, but we can see in what God had to tell the people of his own day through Jesus, what Jesus had to say can serve as a warning for us. So let's look at what Jesus' words are here as he preaches this message that isn't exactly a feel-good message, but it is one that has an urgency that we need to hear. And the very first thing he said is, "I came to cast fire on the earth." Now, fire, in several places in the Scripture, is a symbol of judgment. So when he says, "I've come to cast fire," he's saying, "I'm bringing judgment You know, this isn't, I've come to cast a little fire you can warm yourselves next to, make s'mores. No, this is the kind of fire that destroys. He says, that's part of my mission. Jesus' ministry functioned as a form of judgment because it forced a decision. It forced people to see that God was doing something, and then they had to make a decision upon which God's judgment would fall. I want you to imagine with me here, if you will, you're living in, say, Holland during World War II, and the Germans roll through, and you get a knock on your door from your next-door neighbor who's Jewish, and they say, can you hide us? The Germans, they're coming, and we need a place to hide. You're forced into a moment, a crisis moment of decision, that in many ways there's going to be judgment that will happen. Jesus' own ministry served in much the same way, in that there's this judgment that is coming by his mere presence. By the fact that Jesus has come, forces a decision, and is a form of judgment. And so you can read John chapter 3. John 3:16 is familiar, but what comes right after, he says, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says, I didn't come to judge the world. Not because he just wants to be lovey-dovey to everybody and not judge, but because judgment is already present on how you're responding to me, he says. If you reject me, you already stand condemned. So Jesus' ministry is, in a way, a form of judgment. And so when he says, I've come to cast fire on the earth, the pinnacle of that experience is going to be when he goes to the cross and people are faced with the reality that, will I follow this Savior, what God is doing here, or will I choose my own way? And so right after he says, I came to cast fire, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, he was already baptized by this point by John the Baptist. So he's not talking about his water baptism of symbolically, you know, identifying with the people of Israel, going through the Red Sea and being saved through that. Here he is talking about his own death. He's using this picture of baptism to explain that he has to die. And it's a fitting one because, again, judgment, water and judgment go together in the scriptures. You know the cute story of Noah and all those little animals that he had on his boat? That, you know, we haven't told our kids who are 3 and 5, we haven't told them the big picture of that story. But that's a story of judgment that came through water. It's fitting that Jesus is saying, I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's going to be submerged under God's wrath, buried beneath the waters of God's judgment. But he's not going to stay there. He will emerge a victor. You know, we did our baptisms here at the beginning of May. I didn't hold anybody under too long, I hope, because they get to come back up. But Jesus is saying, I still have to fall under the wrath of God, but then I will be raised as a victor over death. So Jesus is saying, I've come to bring God's judgment front and center. I've come to cast fire. I've come to bring that judgment to bear before everybody. But he's also saying, I've come to absorb God's judgment. Especially as we see the bigger picture of the Gospels, and we see that that's what Jesus' mission is driving toward. He's headed to Jerusalem, not by accident, and then he realizes, oh man, what happened? My plan has gone awry. Now they're putting me to death. No, his mission was to die, to have God's judgment and wrath fall upon him. So he has a baptism to be baptized with. And until that happens, he says, I'm under great stress and great distress. So he says, do you think I came to bring peace? Do you think I came to bring peace? And I would expect the answer to be, yeah, that's kind of what I thought this was about. I remember angels. Remember they sang when Jesus was born? They had a really good song, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So now what is Jesus talking about? Because now he's saying, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. Is he contradicting himself or this ministry? Does Luke not know what he's talking about as he writes this? I mean, the answer is no. He's not contradicting him, but it's much more complex. And sometimes we have to hold together two different things in the life of Jesus or in the ministry, the Word of God, that look to be opposed, but in reality are together. Jesus is saying, in one instance, I've come to bring peace. In another, it's only going to bring division. So the proclamation of peace is the opportunity for peace with God that happens because of Jesus Christ. So he says, yes, I have come and I've made it possible to have peace with God through my death and my resurrection. The only path to peace, the only real peace, is through me. So it's very true to say, have I come to bring peace? Yes. But he also knows that that message of peace will not be received happily by many, and it will bring division. And people will turn against those who proclaim this peace. And there'll be division among neighbors, in your job place, and even, he says, in your own home. There'll be division within your own family. Now, this is a major, major emphasis of the New Testament. You cannot read long within the New Testament without realizing that there's this tension that we now can have peace with God, but it might make a lot of other things harder. It might actually bring some division into your life as you seek the true peace, the path of peace through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus quotes here Micah chapter 7. I didn't know that. Somebody else had to point this out to me. But here when he talks about this division, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting a prophet, Micah, who had a message of God's judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem and Israel. So there's some parables. And Jesus is saying, like Micah. Micah said, you know what? Babylon's coming. And they're going to destroy you. They're going to be God's judgment upon you. And he says it's going to be such a time of stress that it's going to turn family against family. He says your enemies, you don't have to look outside your own family. You'll have your enemies within your own household. Now, we've seen that in settings that have nothing to do with Christianity, but we have seen that when hard times come, difficulties, families can even turn against each other. Historically, we've seen that. I think of the East German Stasi, the secret police, when there used to be an East and a West Germany there. And I was told, I read that there were, at the time of the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, there were as many as 189,000 informants telling the Stasi, the secret police, about the movements and actions of their neighbors, their coworkers, and even their own family members. They were ratting them out to the authorities. Divisions within families. It's estimated over the 51-year history of the East German regime that there were as many as 620,000 of these informants, sowing division within families. But it's not just when bad things happen. Even when you come bearing good news at times, it can bring division. So Jesus, in some sense, has a message of peace, but he says, but I know the result is going to be division within your own household. And the context is a little different than Micah. It's definitely different than East Germany, but there is some overlap here. By rejecting Jesus, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the nation as a whole, they're rejecting God's plan for them. And so judgment is on the horizon for them. And that situation is going to result in households turning against one another. I mean, we've seen this. Probably some of you have seen this in your own families. I know I've seen it in friends. Had a friend from my previous church named John, and he was Vietnamese, and his family was Buddhist. And he became a Christian. And it divided the household. His parents felt like he had betrayed them and their ancestors and their traditions. And now their relationship was broken and strained. Whereas before they were eager and excited about helping their son, he was a college-age student, they're paying for him to go to school, and they said, no more. We're not going to pay for that. We cannot encourage this. And they brought division within their own household because he accepted a message of peace, and all he wanted for his family was for them to know this message of peace, and it caused division. You know, how many marriages have we seen where there is one Christian and one non-Christian? It's not always the case, but far too often where that creates division within a household. The bottom line is the gospel can create painful divisions, even in close relationships. And Jesus knew it, and he warned us. And in fact, he says, that's part of why I came, not that I want to cause a division, but I want to speak a message that is going to divide people and is going to be a form of judgment. And after he's given this warning of division that happens, he chastises the crowd for their lack of discernment. He says, look, you know how to look at the weather and figure out what's going on. And this is before they could just check on their iPhone and go, okay, I know the 7-day forecast. But they knew how to understand the weather. They look out over the Mediterranean and they see clouds gathering. Well, they know that the wind's going to bring that in and it's going to bring showers. They know when they begin to feel the hot winds from the other direction that it's going to be a scorcher. And there's not going to be a whole lot of rain. And then he says, but you're hypocrites. You spend time and energy knowing how to interpret the weather, and you don't even know how to interpret what's happening right in front of you. You don't know how to interpret the times. Jesus is saying, you don't realize what's happened with me coming. I'm proclaiming a message, and it's not my own, Jesus says. It's from the Father. I'm proclaiming a message of the kingdom of God, and you're not seeing what's right in front of you. God is at work in me, Jesus says, and you're rejecting me. You can't even read the signs of what God is doing around you. They were too busy chasing after their own agendas, setting their own rules, determining for themselves how they were going to worship God, how they were going to live, how they were going to make money, do all of that on their own, so focused on their own agendas that they miss God's agenda right in their midst. That Jesus had come, and he had come as their Savior, and they missed it. That's what he's saying. What were they missing? The fact that God was answering their prayers, that God was fulfilling his promises, that he was bringing salvation through him, and they couldn't see it. They knew how to see the weather, and they couldn't see the one who made the weather right in their midst. So Jesus indicts them. Much like an Old Testament prophet. If you read in some of the prophets in the Old Testament, they sort of set up their message like a court case. And they say, you know what, Israel, you're on trial, and I am acting as your prosecuting attorney on God's behalf because you've broken this covenant. Jesus is doing that same kind of thing, and he's saying, look, I'm telling you, I'm warning you. You've broken the covenant. You're not being faithful. So he gives them this picture there in verse 57. He says, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Because if you don't, what's going to happen? He says, you're going to get dragged in front of a judge. You're going to be found guilty. You're going to be handed over to the prison guards. And you're not going to get out until every last penny is paid. Israel's on a crash course with their judge. And the parable here, I mean, the main point is he's saying, look, you need to settle your accounts, but he's saying there's still an opportunity to. We're still on our way to the courtroom. It's not too late, Jesus says. I'm still here. There's an opportunity. And if you're wise, you'll repent. You'll settle with your accuser. Jesus, in many ways, is saying he's taking on that role of accuser, but he's saying, let's settle this before we get before God. And accounts are settled. You will pay every last penny, he says. If they don't settle their accounts, the judgment will be sealed. But he's showing signs of mercy in the midst. The warning itself is mercy. Well, Jesus, on his way to Jerusalem as he preaches this message, somebody in the crowd shouts out to him and says, Jesus, did you hear what happened to those Galileans? How Pilate mingled their blood with their sacrifice. And you say, what is he talking about? Basically just saying that Pilate had murdered some Galileans who had come to Jerusalem to worship God. And so he spilled their blood, and so in that sense he mixed their blood with the sacrifice that he had given. I think what they're doing is they're trying to warn Jesus, because Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, right into the lion's den, and he keeps stirring up crowds and making people angry, and you think they're saying, don't you realize the authorities are on to you? You saw what they did to those other Galileans. Jesus, you're a Galilean and you're headed into Jerusalem. You better be careful what you're doing. They're warning him. But he takes that warning and he turns it right back on them. He says, do you think you're better than them? You think you're better than these ones that Pilate killed? If you don't repent, you're going to die in the same way. And he says, remember that tower that fell in Jerusalem, that Tower of Siloam? This is before they had OSHA and all these regulations. So this tower fell and it killed 18 people. He says, you think you're better than those 18 who died? If you don't repent, the same kind of thing will happen to you. You will perish likewise, is what Jesus says. So Jesus takes they're trying to warn him, and he turns and warns them. And the warning is clear. Repent, or you're going to face the same kind of destruction. So we have a picture here of of Pilate, a Roman official, slaughtering people, and of towers in Jerusalem falling. I mean, he is looking forward, and he knows what's coming. 70 AD is right around the corner. He says, I am here to tell you, settle with your accuser, repent, come back to God, hear that I am from God, and repent, or you're going to go through the same kind of thing. You will likewise perish. To reject Jesus is to reject God and his purposes. And he tells him a final parable. Tells him a parable about a farmer, a vineyard owner who plants a fig tree in his vineyard. And at first I thought, well, thought vineyard were grapes, but I guess it wasn't that uncommon to plant some fig trees, helped with the soil and stuff like that. So here, this vineyard owner has planted a fig tree, and for 3 years he's been waiting for fruit, and he's got none. Now again, this is sort of classic Old Testament type imagery. There's many stories in the many prophetic images of Israel as either a vine or a tree that God has planted. He made them his people. He rescued them out of slavery. He said, you're my people. I've planted you in this garden. I've given you this land. I expect you to produce fruit. And instead he finds unfaithfulness. He finds no fruit. He says, Israel, you have not obeyed God. But what happens in the story? The vineyard owner comes, he says, rip it out. But then the vine dresser says, one more year. Give him one more year. Let's see if next season they do. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to fill it with some water and with some manure. Give it every chance it can have to grow and be healthy and bear fruit. He says, then if it bears fruit, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. There's mercy being extended. There's one more year being given to God's people. There's one more time of repentance being called upon. But if we don't respond, then the tree will get ripped out. For Israel, 70 AD. Because as a nation, their leadership and as a whole, they did not receive Jesus. They rejected him. They turned against him. The fig tree represented Israel. But I think we can see ourselves in this. A time of mercy has been given to us. A time of repentance has been extended. The gospel message is going out and we're hearing it. Are we responding? Will we bear fruit? Will we respond in repentance and faith? God has extended his mercy when he sent his son. So it's this time of judgment on one hand, but it's also extending mercy to us. So this passage, if you haven't figured it out by now, this is a passage about judgment. All right, if you haven't figured that out, you've been asleep. But Jesus is saying to people, wake up. Wake up. God is at work through me. Don't reject me. Because if you do, there are dire consequences. This is a wake-up call, and we must not fall into the trap that Israel did. We must not replace God's agenda with our own agenda and then fail to realize that God is at work calling us through Jesus Christ. But we're too busy with our own plans and our own purposes or chasing after God in our own ways that we describe, that we make up, and instead miss what God has given us. That he has sent Jesus. But if we heed Jesus' warning, this is the good news. If we hear that warning and we repent, Jesus has already done something to absorb the judgment that should be ours, to take the wrath upon himself. Jesus went to a cross to take the wrath of God upon himself, that all those who repent in faith, the wrath that should fall upon them has fallen on Jesus. And so, in fact, the rejection of the Son of God by Israel became the very act of redemption for all people, whether they're Jewish or whether they're Gentile, all who will put their faith in Jesus, repent from their sins, and put their faith in him. The judgment and wrath that should fall upon us is put on Jesus so that we can be reconciled, so that we can have peace, so that we can bear fruit, so that he won't tear out our garden, but instead he'll bear fruit. If you read John chapters 14, 15, 16, he prunes that fruit sometimes, and it's painful to be a Christian. We can see division sometimes even comes when we follow him. But ultimate judgment, when we put our faith in him, that's fallen on Jesus already. and in this table, in communion, which we're about to partake in, what are we remembering? We're celebrating Jesus' judgment-absorbing death. A body that was broken, just like we break the bread, for us. Blood that was spilled, poured out for us. We remember that. We remember that Jesus has stepped up and he's absorbed the wrath of God that we might have peace with God. Have I come to bring peace? No, in some ways, Jesus says, I'm bringing division. But if we read the whole story, we realize he's also brought the true way of peace. So let us wake up. Let us hear that call as a church. Let us not be busy with things that have nothing to do with the gospel or sharing the love of Christ or communicating the urgency of that message with our neighbors. Let us be busy with those things. And as individuals, let us hear that Jesus is calling. He has extended mercy, but we don't know how long. Any one of us, we're not promised the next 2 minutes, let alone the next 20 years. Let us hear that message and respond. And then we can have life and have it abundantly. We can have peace. Let's pray, and then I'm going to invite up those who are going to help serve communion to come, and we will gather and remember that Jesus' body was broken that we might not be. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are merciful enough to extend this time of repentance that we can respond. God, help us to hear this as a wake-up call, that we don't want to mess around. We don't want to fool around and tell you that we'll get to you when we have a chance. We're really busy right now. Life's really hectic. God, I've got a lot on my plate. No, let us hear that the time is short, but the opportunity for repentance is given even this very morning. And you have died in our place. If we will receive that, there is no more condemnation. The Spirit of God will set us free in Christ Jesus. Lord, may that be true for each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.